The book of Revelation, chapter 2, 4 to 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Revelation chapter 2, 14 to 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you.
Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. It's good to see you. Good to have family members here with us. Good to have visitors. Thanks for coming and worshiping with us. All right. We're in our book of Revelation, and today I want to talk about a theme that is prominent throughout the seven letters of the churches in Asia Minor, okay? And today's title is Understanding the Christian Theme of Repentance and Forgiveness. I think this is kind of inherently, we understand what it means to reconcile, to say I'm sorry, and then to be forgiven. But I want to bring into an element that is important for us to understand God's Word. And I want to do that by focusing on the theme of repentance. Dennis read for us three of the letters that are within the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And in it, I wonder if you caught the idea that there's something wrong going on. And so the exhortation of Jesus to the churches was, you need to repent, you need to make a turn, you need to turn things around. Now, Revelation chapter 3, a letter to the Laodicean, also brings in this idea of repentance. And in chapter 3, verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with that person and they with me. And from that one passage, an artist painted this rendition, this picture that you see up here. And I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Korean Christian home. All that to say is my house that I grew up in as children were filled with Bible verses written in Korean and pictures of Jesus everywhere. Okay, that's just the way my grandmother wanted to decorate the house. And one of the things that she did sort of as a routine was she ordered multiple prints of this picture you see. And she would frame it. And anytime we would go and visit someone from the church or anytime we would go and make a visitation to another home, she would take this framed picture and offer it as a gift to that home. Okay? Now, I ask you, if my grandmother was to visit your home, to come to your house with this beautiful picture that is nicely framed, what would you do with it? What would you do with it? Go ahead and share that. What would you do with that framed picture? It's about this big, okay? It's about this big, okay? I'm not talking wallet size, okay? It's this big, okay? You need to ask my wife, okay, what she did with it, okay? Anna, I'm curious, Anna, what would you do if my grandmother came to your house with this picture this big? Would it hang in the bedroom of you and Justin? Probably not. Okay, you're saying yes. No. Okay. Anyway, it's a loaded question, okay? Even we didn't hang it up in our house. Okay, anyways. Blame my wife, okay? Oh, that was bad. Okay, okay. All right, okay, I don't want to be overly humorous about repentance and forgiveness, but in chapters 2 and 3, seven separate letters were written to the Asia Minor churches, and I've shown you this picture before, and the big theme were basically repent and persevere. Those were the two driving themes of why the book of Revelation was actually written, was recorded by the Apostle John and written to the seven churches. And this is the book that we've been studying over the past couple months. And the seven churches you see there. Now, out of the seven churches you see, five of them were exhorted to repent. Okay, and I'll just quickly summarize some of them. Ephesus, they had forgotten their first love. Maybe some of you can kind of relate to that. You remember the first love, but you had forgotten it. And so Ephesus was commanded, exhorted to repent. Pergamum, they had mixed in some heretical teachings along with the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it was leading them kind of in this direction where it wasn't really the final intended outcome of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, was also exhorted to repent. Thyatira allowed for like such cult practices of practicing lewd sexual practices, sexual immorality that was actually going on within this church in Thyatira. And so naturally Jesus said, you need to repent. Sardis had become very complacent, and Sardis in a way had just stopped serving the Lord, accomplishing the Lord's purposes. And the whole time they assumed, I'm still alive, you know, that when I have salvation, am I not going to get to heaven? And so they had this idea that I'm very much alive. And Jesus had to remind Sardis, no, you're not alive. You're so close to death. And so he says, you need to repent. Finally, Laodicea, where this picture comes from of Jesus knocking on the door, they were so arrogant. They thought they had money, they had status, they had education, they had all these things. And it was through those means that they would usher in, bring in the kingdom of God. In a way, they said, God, sit down. We don't really need you that much because we have what it takes to bring in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, wow, you have no idea that you're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. And so you need to repent. So here are the five churches, and maybe part of their characteristic relates to where you are personally. As a pastor, I think we should always be cognizant of blind spots in our areas where we may be failing to obeying God's word, and that we too should not grow very smug in our own righteousness. The other two churches, that Philadelphia and Smyrna, there's no thought of repentance. It was actually, they were persevering as best as they could. And John the apostle is exhorting them to the point of death. Would you endure? Don't give up on this faith. We know there's temptations from the Roman culture, the Roman society. We know there's persecution that's heavily bombarding you. And we understand that you're having such difficulties. But John exhorts them, Philadelphia and Smyrna, don't give up. Persevere, even to the point of death. So from these seven letters, I'm going to just focus on the Christian view, Christian understanding of repentance and forgiveness, okay? The first point is good works does not make things right with God. Good works, it's not what makes things right between me and God, us and God. And I want to begin here, I want to use human relationship interaction to kind of illustrate some of these points. Let's say that Jess and I, my wife and I, had a huge, huge fight, okay? A big fight, and it's just a really bad fight, okay? We've had one of those in our life. And let's just suppose that it was actually my fault. Let's just suppose that, okay? Never happens, but let's just suppose it was my fault. It was my fault, I was in the wrong, okay? Now, there's a couple ways of approaching this dilemma and making things right, isn't there? When you think about when a relationship has been wrong, there's a couple ways to kind of make a relationship that has been broken, that's in conflict, to make things right. One way is to do a lot of good things. This is an attempt to kind of please my wife. I put a picture of the honey-do things list, take out the trash without her having to tell me that it's full. These days, mosquitoes are just eating her alive, so I go and try to catch these little mosquitoes and get it out of the house. I would do the dishes before she gets home from work so that she doesn't feel like she's coming home to just more work. I do other household chores so that she would feel a sense of relief so she can relax. And if the fight was really, really bad and if it was really my fault, I'd go out to See's Candies and I'd get a box of chocolates because that seems to work on her. And, and if the box of chocolate wasn't enough, I'd add to that the box of chocolate and I'd go to Islands and I'd get her her favorite China Coast chicken salad with water chestnuts on the side, because that's the way she likes it. And I would get that chocolate and the China Coast, bring it home, have it set up on a plate, and I say, hey, honey. And if I did all of those things, she might actually forget, what were we fighting about this morning? You know, that's cool, right? That might happen, okay. By the way, all these things, these aren't hypothetical. This is testimony, right? This is like, this stuff happens in my house, okay? But all that to say, this is what the Bible will call works righteousness kind of faith. In that I'm attempting to do all of these things to earn my way back into a good standing with her. I want her to think I'm a good boy, a good husband. So I'll go out of my way and do all of these things so that she would say, ah, yeah, you made up for yourself. Good. I'm okay with you. Ephesians 2:8 says, and 9, it's not that way. That's not how biblical repentance and forgiveness works. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, not by any good works, so that no one can boast about it. Titus 3:5 talks about this. 2 Timothy 1:9 also talks about it's not according to the good things that you're able to muster up and do. Because this whole idea of this works righteousness and your works trying to make things right, it really stems from our sense of shame and guilt. I've wronged somebody. I've hurt somebody. And I feel bad. I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. So I try to muster up an energy and try to do all these things so that I'll kind of make up for that deficiency. And if you're really good at doing something like that, you only end up in actually one place. And that's called self-righteousness. You actually believe you've worked out the shame and the guilt because you're so amazing, you're so gifted, you're so talented, because you've gotten all figured out. And that only leads then to self-righteousness. There's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, he's talking about a parable. And in verse 9, look at who he's talking to. This parable is aimed at. To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus tells this parable. To those, the religious folks, to the people who think, I've gotten it all figured it out. I've just figured everything out. I'm so amazing. I'm not like anything else. So he's aiming this parable, this story at them. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. That's a loaded statement. A Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people. And he compares himself to the vilest of the people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Or even like that tax collector. In fact, he goes on to list what he actually does. I fast twice a week. I give 10th of all that I get. And I'm sure he could have listed more. But Jesus ends that segment of the parable right there. He's basically saying, I do a lot of religious stuff. I engage. I even went to small group this week. Just to cover up some of my shame and guilt. I went to a prayer meeting. I never go to a prayer meeting. I even went this week. Oh, my goodness. That's got to make up for, you know, what I did wrong the other day. I prayed. I prayed for missionaries this morning. I don't even think about missionaries, but I prayed for them. So we believe that by engaging in these things, that we're kind of making up for the deficiency for resolving guilt and shame. But in doing that, we only end up being arrogant, looking down on others, being full of ourselves and becoming self-righteous. And this utterly fails at the real idea of reconciliation, forgiveness, and repentance. Now, the second thing I want to share is this. Certain benefits are, I try to think of the best word, but this is the word that I come up with, defective reasons for Christian repentance, okay? Do you see that? You seem transparent, but I can see you're plotting something in the black background. Beware of ulterior motives. Now, okay, In our understanding of faith, we all come to faith for a variety of reasons, of course. God healed me. Thank you, God. God helped my family mend its broken relationship. Thank you, Jesus. God provided a job for me when I was so desperate. And those are good reasons. I don't want to discount what God can do in showing himself in these ways. But they may be somewhat defective. And let me just kind of share again using the analogy of my relationship with my wife. Let's say we had that fight. Okay? And let's say after a big fight, she just storms into the bedroom and she just slams it shut. Okay? This is just relationship 101 stuff, premarital counseling stuff. Gentlemen, if a wife goes into the bedroom, slams the door, what it does not mean, I found out, is leave me alone. What it means is come after me. Okay, that's what it means. I'm just going to tell you that's what it means, at least in the Yoon household. So when we had this fight and she just slammed the door, I took it to mean, oh, she wants space. I'll give her space. She wants to let off her steam. She's obviously angry at me. I'll turn on ESPN and I'll watch TV. I'll sit on the couch, right? I respect the space that she's asking me to give her. 5 minutes later, she opens the door, comes out. When I slam the door, it means you come after me and check up on me. I was like, oh, I did not know that. Okay? Anyway, I'm being a little dramatic, okay? But that did happen. That's also testimony. Okay, anyways. Let's say we get into that fight. One way I said was by doing a lot of good things and trying to make up for it. But the other way, naturally, is to go into that bedroom and say, honey, I don't know what got over me, and I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. I am apologizing. I am, in a sense, repenting for the wrong that I've done. But why do I want her to forgive me? Well, there's multiple reasons. Because I want her to make me dinner that night. That'd be nice, because she makes food better than I make food. And so when she cooks, I feel better. And so I'm going to say sorry, so I have a nice dinner. So that she'll stop being so cold to me. I don't want her to be cold. And so I'll say sorry, okay? You know, another reason is because we have small group coming over to our house that night. And I don't want any of you thinking that I'm a bad husband. I want you to think, wow, what a wonderful husband Pastor Peter is. And I want to do some image control. I want to be able to preach to you on a Sunday morning about apologizing and forgiving with a clear conscience. I don't want to sound like a hypocrite that, you know, you all need to say sorry, except I don't. I don't want to do that, especially when your wife is sitting right in the front row, right? You don't want to do that. So there's multiple reasons as to why I would say, I'm sorry I did that, you know? And this can go on and on and on, and of course. But those are not the ideal, or is a little bit defective. Because the real reason why I say sorry is because our relationship has been broken. The joy, the peace that we can experience as husband and wife has been broken. And I want that relationship to ultimately be restored. Now, it may be true that I get a nicer dinner. It may be true that she stops being mean to me. It may be true that you guys come and you don't walk into a very tense room where you're like, what just happened in this house? So all those things may be true. But the real reason is I want the relationship to be full of harmony and peace and joy and laughter. If I put it in a kind of a romantic way, she's the reason why I apologize. To be in that relationship. Okay, some of you, I shouldn't have said that. Ephesians 1:5 talks about the whole theme of adoption, that Jesus, his purpose in forgiving is to adopt us into the right relationship as sons and daughters of our Father. See, repenting and forgiving, they have a way of, when there's relationship obstacles, they have a way of removing those obstacles. And that's really at the heart of Christian repentance and forgiveness, so that our relationship with God will be made right. Now, this is where I want to, a couple of these points have been obvious to you, but this is where I think this is very interesting. Because at the heart of Christian gospel, there's a lot of similarities of the analogies that I'm using, but there's a huge gap, there's a big difference that I need to go over today, okay? And that's this idea of sincerity. Like if I've wronged Jess and she's really upset with me, as long as I'm contrite enough, as long as I'm sincere enough and I go to her asking for forgiveness for my wrongdoings, then she generally will forgive me because of my sincerity. In our culture, in the human way of interacting with wrongdoings, forgiveness, repentance, that's typically the way it goes. You want to see the person has a level, a degree of sincerity. Let me point this in another illustration. Where's Pastor Josh? How was preaching at the Vietnamese Alliance Church? Is it good? Okay, good. I'm just going to kind of refer to Pastor Josh in this personal example. Let's say I'm preaching and I'm teaching about a certain passage in Scripture, and he just kind of naturally raises his hand and he asks me a question. And I listen to that question and I go, Pastor Josh, that is really stupid question. So stupid. I cannot believe you can even ask that question in front of all of these people. I'm trying to raise your credibility and you reveal your stupidity by just asking such a stupid question. I mean, what kind of level of intelligence do you use at Bethel Seminary? Really? By my goodness. Okay, good reaction. Okay. Totally hypothetical, okay? And let's suppose that for some strange reason, he gets offended at that, okay? After the service is over, people are on their way out, they're fellowshipping. Pastor Josh is just kind of stunned. He's kind of fazed. He's like, what just happened to me? I've been wronged. I've been embarrassed. I was uncalled for. And he's just kind of in the seat wondering what to do about this whole situation. My pastor just embarrassed me, discredited me, devalued me, mocked me. I can imagine Sandra would be fuming, right? Okay. So I noticed Pastor Josh is just sitting there, kind of stunned. So I kind of like look over to him. You okay? You all right, man? You look kind of phased there. You know, sorry that you were so offended, you know. I mean, you got to admit, that was a pretty stupid question, but if it bothered you what I said, you know, sorry you were offended. I'm gonna go get some refreshments now, okay? Now, Pastor Josh, would you forgive me at that apology? This is not a trick question. Your job is not on the line here, okay? You wouldn't forgive me. In fact, that attempt at whatever you call that apology, it would even infuriate you even more. You'd be so upset with me. But what if it was different? What if, as those words, like that was a stupid question, just as it's rolling out of my mouth, I'm like, immediately I realize, what have I just done? And my lips begin to quiver, my eyes well up with tears, and I'm like, I have just grossly offended this man of God. I am so sorry. I don't know why that came out of my mouth, and I take full responsibility. I run to Pastor Josh in front of you all, and I want to make this right. I get on my knees. I grab a hold of his ankle, and I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And you can see tears are flowing from my eye, and there is this level of pain and anguish and sincerity. If I were to do that, okay, I know it's dramatic, but if I were to do that, Pastor Josh, would you then say, okay, I do forgive you, Pastor Peter. Would you do that? Maybe, okay. That's nice of you. That's nice of you. Maybe, okay? Do you see what I'm getting at? The level of sincerity earns my forgiveness. In our culture, in human interaction, we believe that the level of sincerity, the anguish, the sorrow, the sorriness of your heart is what really merits, earns forgiveness. And we bring that same attitude before God, don't we? Doesn't that frustrate you sometimes? Was my sorry sincere enough? Was my apology, was my repentance good enough? Because we play by the culture, the culture of our ways that becomes the norm. It dictates that's our understanding of repentance and forgiveness. Is that the way it works with God? Is God sitting there with his back to us, demanding absolute sincerity, a contrite heart, a brokenness, tears in our eyes, on our knees, just begging, God, would you forgive me? And the whole time God has his back on us, wondering when sincerity will be enough so that he can turn to you and say, okay, you've just earned it. Christian forgiveness and Christian repentance, the forgiveness always begins with God. We don't earn it. This isn't a sermon against sincerity, okay? Be sincere and all that. That's not what this is about. But I want you to understand what is really going on in the good news of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is never earned. It is never earned. It always begins with God's heart. We go back, I have a couple of verses. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He showed the initiative. 1 John 4:19, John understood we love because why? Because he first loved us. God has always initiated this good news. Repentance is, it's not the means of earning forgiveness. It is not. Repentance is not a way to earn forgiveness. It is a means through which we receive forgiveness, not earn. Okay, and I'll give an example later. But I go back to that Luke 18 parable. There was a second man in Jesus' story. In Luke 18, as Jesus is continuing on with this parable, he says, the tax collector, they stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to the heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So he looks very sincere. Okay, so this is not about not being sincere. Now, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, the key to understanding this parable is not so much in his sincerity. And look at the man. He's just beating his breast saying, God, have mercy on me. And we have to be that sincere in order for God to show mercy. No, the key to understanding this parable is where it's taking place, where this story is taking place. And in verse 10, it says the two men went up to the temple. It was at the temple that the Pharisee and the tax collector had come together. What happens in our understanding, in your understanding of the temple? What goes on in the temple? A sacrifice is made. A lamb or a goat is put to the slaughter and the blood sheds. And it is because of that sacrifice that forgiveness is possible. It's not because he's beating on his chest saying, have mercy on me. Look at my sincerity. I can't even look to the heavens. Right, that's an amazing, amazing contrite heart. Give him credit. But forgiveness is first possible because a sacrifice is going on in the temple. Our sincerity, even if we try to muster it up, if it's an attempt to earn forgiveness, it's futile. The reason we receive forgiveness is because a perfect sacrifice has already been made in the person of Jesus Christ. And because he paid for our brokenness, our sinfulness, now God comes to us and offers forgiveness first as a gift. And he asks us, do you want to receive this? Would you like to receive this gift? And in that moment, gratitude, humility fills our hearts. So let's say Pastor Josh and Sandra having been wronged by me, I'm not even aware that I really hurt him. I'm on my way out. I'm about to get into my car. He and Sandra have been talking, saying, what just happened? And they come to their senses without being presumptuous, without being in a patronizing way. They come to me and extend forgiveness. You know, it's okay. And in that moment, perhaps I come to my senses and I realize, oh, I didn't even realize I hurt you so deeply. I can't believe you're forgiving me after I humiliated you. I've contributed nothing in that transaction. The only thing I can do at that moment is to receive his forgiveness, to say, you know what? Thanks. Thanks, I really appreciate that. That's the Christian understanding of forgiveness and repentance. I share this because many of us struggle. Am I really saved? Was my apology to God sincere enough? I used to think people, when they were crying over their sinfulness and brokenness, and my eyes were just dry, is something wrong with me? Am I not sorry enough? And I used to think that I had to earn out of my sincerity, out of my contriteness, my sorriness, I have to earn his forgiveness. Because that's how it works in our human interactions and the way we interact with people all the time. But the best way to understand this is really coming back to that picture. Something's broken. And I come knocking at your door. And because I've already paid for it, I've already been the perfect sacrifice. Now God has a gift to offer you forgiveness. And the only thing you need to do is just receive that forgiveness. Now, I'll tell you, this is difficult to do. This is hard to do, okay? But I want to exhort you today to focus less about your feelings, what you're trying to attempt, because that's the normal human default kind of mode of dealing with shame and guilt. But I want you to focus on what Jesus has done and accomplished. And I hope to elevate Jesus more in your life. I was thinking about this analogy, okay? Suppose you threw a birthday party or you are getting married and you're making a guest list, naturally. How would you feel if an uninvited guest, an uninvited person comes to either your birthday party or your wedding? How would you feel? You feel like, kind of like, oh, that's weird, right? I never invited Lawrence, but he just showed up to my wedding, like... That's kind of weird, right? Now, it would be, right? It would be a little bit odd. Actually, we had some people do that at our wedding. Yeah, somebody came just, we're like, we didn't even invite you, and you're here, okay? But anyway, now what if Lawrence, whom I didn't invite, brought a nice gift? Just a really extravagant, amazing gift. How would I feel? Okay, how would you feel now? It's weird still, right? Isn't it a little bit awkward? Like, oh, thank you. Oh, it's weird you came, but okay, thank you. Like, right? I'm trying to like kind of get to the idea that it is so difficult for us to understand that we can just receive things. The capacity for us to understand that we can just receive things from an extravagant God or Father, it is so hard. It's kind of like I didn't even invite you. Let me kind of give one more illustration. Suppose your home had like a broken fence. Your home had a broken fence. And you knew that you have to get around to it and you have to fix it. It's a broken fence. So one day, a neighbor, a friendly neighbor comes knocking on your door. Excuse me. Hey, what's up, Lee family? I noticed that your fence has been broken and it's been sitting like that. And you know what? I've come with my tools and I do this for a living and no cost to you. I just would love to fix it. Now, there's a couple of ways to approach, like, whoa, that's really nice of you. Thank you. Be my guest. You know, there you go. It's right there. Or you'd be like, hey, we didn't ask you to come. We didn't really call you. I mean, we could have done it ourselves. There's so many ways to approaching it. But let's say in that example, they say, you know what? Thank you for being so thoughtful. I mean, can I help you with it? So don't worry about it. We'll fix it. Would you think a little bit highly of your neighbor more than the other neighbors? I think I would. I think I'd look at that neighbor and say, wow, that neighbor, I like him. He's cool. That's what we're doing by magnifying Jesus. When Jesus knocks on our house, on our door, he says, obviously, I see something broken in your home. You may not know it's broken. You may not realize it. You might not even want it fixed, but I come saying, I'd like to fix it. And if in your heart you have the capacity to just, really? You didn't have to do that. But thanks. It's really amazing of you. You would naturally start thinking highly of Jesus Christ. And that's the Christian message. That he didn't have to do that. In our human understanding, interaction, we're always trying to earn our way back into a right relationship. But because even that is impossible and convoluted, God says, it's okay. In my son, the perfect sacrifice has been made. Now I offer you forgiveness. I knock on your heart. Would you just receive that? Receive that into your heart. That's the idea of Christian forgiveness. I just want to address, I want to pastor this a little bit. Some of you are very tired, and it's so tired to even muster up sincerity. You ever feel so tired? You're like, it takes so much energy just trying to be sincere. Forget it. I'd rather just, kind of be in this blah kind of a stage. You're so tired. And I want to tell you right now, it's not about you trying to muster up, generate the type of sincerity that you think will earn forgiveness. It's not. If that's been your approach to Christianity, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of failing and trying to muster up energy? Failing and trying to muster up energy. Eventually you feel like, I'm not even going to try anymore because failure awaits me down the street. And I want to alleviate or move you away from that understanding of repentance and forgiveness and lead you towards the idea that you can receive from him the gift that he offers to come and make things right. How is it hard to receive? Yes. We are like, why did that person give me a gift? Now I owe him a gift. Why? There's just so many ways we approach this whole gift-giving understanding. But I want to ask the Holy Spirit to help us today as we wrap up the service. Lord, steer us away from this cultural man's way of understanding repentance and forgiveness and help us understand what it means to just simply receive the grace of God that is so extravagant, so loving, and to receive it into my heart. Amen.